Okay, well, we've had a lot of weeks with Abraham, and we've had a couple of other weeks with other people. But today, I figure it's time we started talking about Jesus again. Yeah? And I've had on my heart quite a long while to talk to you about Mark's gospel. And I couldn't quite see what the angle was, if you know what I mean. But as I've been reading it, I realise that what Mark wants to do is introduce Jesus to us. And I want to talk to you today, in the start of a series, about Mark's gospel. We believe that Mark's gospel was first committed to paper. Was the first that was committed to paper. Matthew is just the first one in the canon of scripture, but Mark was written first. And there's a lot of reasons why we believe this. And I don't really intend to go into those reasons, but there are books you can buy and read and borrow, and there are lots of things you can read that will sustain that viewpoint to you. But if you do remember, last year we talked about Thin Bible for a few weeks, and we talked about the first part of the New Testament that was ever put onto paper, which was Paul's First Thessalonians. And so when we have Mark's gospel, we have a church that is in receipt of the gospel, which is a biography in terms of its Greek style. First Thessalonians was a letter, literally. Mark is a bios, a biography. And it comes along about a decade and a half after Paul's first letter. So 1 Thessalonians was either written in 49 AD or 50 AD. We know it was one or the other. Mark's gospel was written 15 or so years later. And we think that perhaps it was already recited in some form. But the first time it was put down in, if you like, its final version was probably round about AD 64 or AD 65 or 66, something like that. And why was it put down then? Well, the first thing is we know pretty well that it was written before AD 70. And that's because a lot of things happened that changed the world then. And they're not recorded in Mark's gospel. So we sort of think that Mark's gospel was written before AD 70. But Mark's gospel is traditionally believed to be the gospel of Peter. Because in the later lives, Mark and Peter worked together for the sake of the gospel. And when you read Mark's gospel, it does seem that you are seeing things a little bit from Peter's perspective. And we will see that as we go on. But Mark's gospel is, if you like, Peter's voice on what happened. At a time in which people are dying, there's a lot of Christians now coming to the end of their lives, naturally speaking, besides all of those that are being martyred. And Peter has just been martyred. AD 64, AD 65, bong. And Mark's gospel, it would appear, was put together in its final form when Peter died. And that's because it's Peter's voice. It's got Peter's emphasis. And we will see as we go on that the indication is that Peter has just died in Mark's gospel. So we can say second half of the AD 60s, pre-AD 70, and that it's written in the Greek style of biography. But it's a straightforward account of the ministry of Jesus with the purpose of revealing to us the truth of Jesus' identity. So let's follow Mark as he introduces Jesus to us. Are you with me? Come on then, let's go for it. I've entitled this Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and all will become clear. So, on the screen, you have a picture of a young man. Can anybody shout out anything unusual about this young man? Anything about his right eye compared to his left eye? Yeah! Yeah, this young man has one eye higher than the other. And, yeah, and my point is Isaiah. Yeah, okay. Oh, Lord. Lord, deliver us from this man. Now, what am I wanting to say to you to start with? Well, it's this. The gospel writers all had a very high opinion of Scripture. And Mark kicks off his proof of that in verse 2, almost in the first sentence. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. You will prepare, who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.'" In those first three verses, Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, Exodus chapter 23 verse 20, and Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. I think that's astonishing. The very first gospel presented to the church, the very first biography of Jesus, talks to us initially in the words of three Old Testament books. Mark is using the Old Testament, of which he clearly has some knowledge, to preface the account of Jesus' life. But he uses Isaiah at least another seven times in his gospel. So this is a big thing. Isaiah is a big thing for Mark. John is introduced to us in the wilderness. And people sometimes have a very weird idea about what the wilderness was. But it simply means an uncultivated area. And when you consider that as being the definition, then it's quite understandable that we can pitch this as Bethany on the banks of the Jordan, where it later tells us Jesus was baptizing and, or John was baptizing. And we recognize that when we have this site for the beginning of the gospel, that is also the place where Elijah ended his ministry. Do you remember when we've spoken about Elijah in the past, that the last thing he did before he was whisked up into heaven was he crossed the Jordan? Yeah. Just in this particular, historically in this particular part, where John bursts onto the scene. Just where Elijah's left off. Interesting that, isn't it? Because the last verse in the Old Testament, in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." And that's the end of the Old Testament. And here, not only is Mark starting off his part of the New Testament with a direct quote or three quotes from the Old Testament, he's also making an allusion to the greatest of all the prophets, Elijah. The man who turned the nation back to God. The man who called down fire from heaven. He is also bringing out the fact the Old Testament ends with the promise of Elijah coming. The gospel of Jesus starts with Elijah coming. John the Baptist. If you remember, Jesus later makes it quite clear that John was the Elijah who was to come. So Mark is setting the scene for us, helping us to understand that what he is writing now is not something on its own. It's a continuance of the Old Testament. And there was a guy in the early years of the church who created a lot of furore by saying We don't need the Old Testament anymore. We just need the writings of the apostles. And sometimes I know that we as Christians can feel, well, what do we really need the Old Testament for? We've got it all in the New Testament. But Mark is saying this gospel starts in the Old Testament. And we cannot take this ruse of saying, well, yeah, the Old Testament is really not important, because Mark makes it important to us. And in fact, the gospel writers all mention the Old Testament profusely. But Mark is wanting us to start the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. So Mark is setting Jesus in a context of the Old Testament as a fulfillment of it all, showing us that the Old Testament leads us to Jesus. Yeah? So Mark is using the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, Malachi, Exodus, he's using them to introduce Jesus to us. Have you got that? Good. My second point today is messenger. For those of you who use these things, you will recognize that on the screen we have a symbol for Facebook Messenger, and apparently I have one message waiting. That's a little one means that. So Mark's first quote from the Old Testament is to introduce the cousin of Jesus into our story, John the Baptist. Note that this messenger, which is how Mark introduces him, has come to prepare the way for the Lord. So, inherently, he is saying that John the Baptist is not the Lord, because John has come to prepare the way for the Lord. But he is an important character in the story. But it's the next character that Mark is going to introduce that is the Lord. And so this is just a build-up to revealing Jesus to us. So why mention John at all, really? Why? Well, this is the first point of identity for Jesus. Not that he and John the Baptist were cousins, although that is relevant to Jesus' identity. But he is the coming Lord mentioned in the Old Testament, and John is tied up with that message. So the messenger was the one who was baptizing, and it is into this context that Jesus arrives on the scene. Mark mentions nothing about where Jesus was born. Mark mentions nothing about where Jesus has been for 30 years. But he starts his story with the initiation of Jesus into his ministry, which starts with the baptism of Jesus, which you have to have a baptizer if you're going to have a baptism. And this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is why the gospel starts with Isaiah. This is why Mark has started with Isaiah, because Isaiah tells us that the baptizer is coming, that the messenger is coming. And the messenger is the one who baptizes, and Jesus comes along and is baptized and is launched into his ministry. That is why Mark's gospel starts there. Do you get that? Good. So, my third point is sandals. I googled Jesus sandals, and I put up the first one that looked vaguely believable. Although I think those were made in the 21st century, and so they're probably a bit nicer. A bit more leather. I'm not sure whether Jesus actually wore leather sandals or whether he had to have those cheap plastic ones that you get from... I don't know. I don't know. Could have been. So, Mark makes the point that John didn't claim to be the Lord. He didn't claim to be the servant that Isaiah talks about either. Isaiah chapter sort of 40 onwards is all about the suffering servant. And John doesn't claim to be that person. But Mark records what John was claiming to be. Yeah? and what he was claiming Jesus was. And he says this of Jesus: someone more powerful than I will come after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. John's using the language of hyperbole here in saying that compared to Jesus, he was a common slave. He's saying, well, if you're going to compare me in the same sentence with Jesus, then he's Lord and I'm a slave. Yeah? And so John is using this comparison to make it really clear to people. Look, people, you're coming along in the hundreds of thousands for me to baptize you. You're hanging on every word I'm saying, but I am not the Messiah. I am not he who was to come. I am not the Lord. I am not even worthy to be his slave. And so John is making that particularly clear. He also uses the same type of language to compare their ministries. Now, when you consider that John most certainly baptized 100,000 people, it could have been more than that. I mean, it was a full-time job, this dipping. It really was, you know, oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. I mean, I wonder whether or not he had to change sides. Otherwise, I'm sure he would have had one really huge, well-developed shoulder muscle, and the other one would have been a little less. I sort of think halfway through the day he turned round just to make sure his shoulders were built up together. But he says this: I have baptized you with water, but he who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now this is a bold point by John, because he's saying that his baptism is inferior to the baptism that Jesus will bring. He's saying that Jesus will offer a much greater baptism than John can offer. This isn't to say in any way there's anything inferior or rubbish about water baptism, because we really do believe in the efficacy and power of it. In fact, Jesus told us in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So Jesus told us to go out and baptize people. So we're not saying here there's something rubbish about water baptism, but the emphasis of John here is that Jesus is the only one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Mark is separating water baptism from spirit baptism, just as they are often separate events. You know, I remember once being in church, when a couple of guys got saved while the baptistry tank was full. We baptized them that night, and they both spoke in tongues. So they got saved, baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit at the same time. And some people will argue, oh, well, when people get saved, they get baptized in the Spirit. Or when people get baptized in water, they get baptized in the Spirit. We know that that simply is not a universal thing. But Mark here is making a separation between the two of them. And he's giving us a narrative where repentance and baptism in water come before baptism in the Spirit. And that's very important that we can see that in Scripture, because the reality is, for most of us, we repent, we are forgiven, we receive salvation. At some later time, we get baptized, for most of us. And then at some later time, for most of us, we get baptized in the Holy Spirit. So what Mark is doing here, and I would suggest to you this is a very, very important point, is that Mark is introducing Jesus to us, firstly, and most importantly, as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. You say, surely Mark, first of all, will introduce him as Jesus, or he'll introduce him as divine. Actually, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is firstly introduced to us as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, which is quite interesting when you consider that the baptism in the Holy Spirit came after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the reality was, Jesus did not impart the baptism in the Holy Spirit to anybody in particular. Except when he was raised from the dead, he gathered his disciples into one place and he breathed onto them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and that this single fact singles him out as being unique and different to anyone else who has ever been on our planet. So my last point is this, the reader. Why would that be important to anybody? To the reader, Mark is first introducing Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you first have introduced Jesus as Savior? Wouldn't you? Well, John tells us that Jesus breathed onto his disciples, received the Holy Spirit. But John doesn't go on to say that they spoke in tongues or anything. But that would apparently have happened before Jesus left them, and they carried on their prayer meetings and they had their breakthrough meeting where the Holy Spirit fell. Acts chapter 2 tells us of that reception of the Spirit. But the reader of the Gospel, the first reader of the Gospel, tells us a lot about why this was meant in this way. Why was Mark talking this way? Why was Mark first introducing Jesus as baptizer in the Holy Spirit? Well, the Gospel has by this time reached Rome. Paul has written 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians. We've even got the book of Romans, which is really a powerful scripture. But persecution in Rome is now at its height. And events have led Nero to blame the great fire of Rome on the Christians. The Christians are making themselves known. They are propagating the gospel. There are hundreds and thousands of people being born again in Rome. And Nero blames them for the fire. Some people say Nero started the fire, but the truth is that he definitely saw this as an opportunist cause. There's this fire, let's blame the Christians. That will give me good reason to beat them and kill them. And of course, Nero was the one that gave us the Roman candle. You take a Christian, wrap him in strips of cloth that have been dipped in tar, and then you set light to him. And a few Christians will light your evening barbecue really well. And literally, it was by the light of burning Christians that people socialized in the garden of Nero's palace. Frightening, horrific, but that was Nero, and there's a lot more we could say about Nero. But these people who are identified as Christians are those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. It is their distinguishing feature. It sets them apart. They speak in other tongues. They prophesy. They go about doing the works that Jesus did, healing the sick, performing miracles. This was the church in Rome that Nero is trying to eradicate. More than anything else, Mark is writing, probably in Rome, but writing to that Roman church to tell them that the Holy Spirit is living in them. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. And I am now quoting from Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So Mark is trying to get this single message over to the Christians, particularly in Rome, where we believe Mark's gospel was launched. And he is trying to get this message over to them because he's saying, guys, your Jesus, the Jesus that you are being hunted for, the Jesus that you are being killed for, the Jesus that you are being burnt to death for in Nero's garden parties, that Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And you know that you have Jesus with you because you know you are speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing the sick. You know that the Holy Spirit is alive in you. And so Mark is particularly first introducing Jesus as baptizer in the Spirit because that is the experience of those people who are being persecuted that Mark is launching his gospel to at that time. Do you get this? This is an amazing understanding that this is why. Why would he? That's why he would. Because these people knew one thing. They knew they'd been saved. They knew they'd been forgiven. But this obvious outworking, this thing that set them apart, was that they were doing all this stuff in the Holy Spirit that they hadn't previously done. And Mark is introducing the Jesus to them that has made all that possible. So the message of Mark's gospel is to introduce us to Jesus. But today, firstly, we see that he introduces us to the Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Something that only a resurrected Jesus did. And of course, that tells us that Mark is also focusing on Jesus is alive. And that it's something that Jesus still does today. Jesus still baptizes in the Spirit. So Mark writes to a persecuted church, a fact that has been unchanged really in the centuries. The truth is that there are times and seasons where the church is not persecuted in particular places. But worldwide, that persecution has never ended. Almost 20 million Christians were martyred in the last century. He uses the Old Testament to introduce Jesus to us. He wants to introduce Jesus to us as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. So he starts his biography of Jesus with a baptizer in water telling us that Jesus is much more powerful than he is. Mark sees the baptism in the Holy Spirit as a vital identification of the Christian faith. And so introduces Jesus to us in this way first. This morning, I think we ought to pray particularly for a couple of areas. I think we ought to pray for the persecuted church. And we ought to pray that Jesus baptizes us with his Holy Spirit in a new way. Are you up for that? Come on, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, praying for our brothers and sisters all over this world who are persecuted for their faith. We think of those who are dying in different pockets of this world, some of them persecuted by Muslims, some of them persecuted by Hindus, some of them persecuted by atheists, some of them persecuted by social communist states. Father, we are so grateful for the land in which we live in. And we pray that you will protect this land and give us much grace and a greater anointing to spread your gospel. But for those who are suffering today, we pray the peace of God and the love of God. We ask that you would embrace those who are dying right now for their faith and welcome them into that place of paradise where we will all go eventually. And we ask you, Father, that you might wonderfully, wonderfully bless them and their families and those who are left behind, comforting and being with them. Lord, that you would protect many of them today and help them to live and serve you for another day. And Lord, for us, we ask that your Holy Spirit will come upon us powerfully and wonderfully. Lord, we're just really not interested in just being religious, just coming to church now and again. Father, we want to be your servants in this world. We want to communicate Jesus to people. We want to help them. We want to bless them. But most of all, we want to introduce them to Jesus, the Saviour. And Lord, we ask you today that your Spirit will come upon us powerfully, that there will be many occasions for us all in the coming days when we will be empowered to speak, empowered to communicate, empowered to love, that we might be such a blessing in our city that people might know that there is a God in England. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.